I don't know if any of you are aware that today, or actually this week, let's say that Thanksgiving of 2021, it marks the 400th anniversary from the first Thanksgiving that was celebrated in 1621 with the pilgrims. Isn't that amazing? The 400th one is really this week. Thanksgiving Day as we know it actually had its beginnings prior to the 1600s, prior to 1621. How much prior? Well, let's consider some dates. I think you'll appreciate this. In 1517, that was the year in which Martin Luther posted his 95 Theses on the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was the effective beginning of the Protestant Reformation. You think, okay, that's great. I've heard that word before, Protestant or Protestant Reformation. Well, what does Protestant mean? The word Protestant refers to those individuals who protested the manner in which the Roman Catholic Church operated. They protested the doctrines that they taught. They were teaching false doctrine. They were teaching things that were aberrant before the Lord. They were non-biblical. And so they protested those things. That's why they were called the Protestants. This Reformation spread very rapidly, and it affected the governments and religious structures everywhere it went. So then in 1534, English King Henry VIII issued the Act of Supremacy, which made the king the head of the national church in England, which in turn greatly weakened the Roman Catholic hold over England there. And then in 1558, under Queen Elizabeth I, that's Henry VIII's daughter, the Church of England became independent. The Church of England would become known as the Anglican Church, okay? This is where our story begins. The Anglican Church of England had become just about as legalistic and apostate and degenerate as the Roman Catholic Church before it, that they were trying to get away from. And in the midst of that religious background, there were a group of Protestants who believed that the Bible was God's word and it was the final authority on all matters, not the Church of England, and not even the government of England. They said, look, the Bible is our final authority on all things. And so these Bible-believing Protestants at this time, they were known as Puritans. Have you heard that term before? Okay, all right. So they were called Puritans because they had a desire to purify the Church of England. That's why they're called Puritans. However, even prior to 1600, these groups of Puritans saw this as a losing battle. There were some that said, there's just no way that we can purify the church. It's too far gone. Some thought that they could not even reform the church from within. And so what they did was, when they realized that they couldn't purify the Anglican church, they decided to separate from the church. Have you heard of the separatists? So that's where this flow of all these terms, Protestant, Puritan, and then the separatists, they wanted to separate from the Church of England and set up biblical congregations of their own. And so they separated themselves from the apostasy and false doctrine of the church at that time. Well, one group of the separatists was led by a man named William Brewster, and he was holding Bible study meetings in a town called Scooby in England, like Scooby-Doo. Because of the persecution of the Church of England, Brewster and his group, however, fled from England to Leiden, Holland. And they thought, well, that's where we're going to find religious freedom. That was difficult because there was little work. Their boys were being drafted into the Dutch military as there was looming threat of a war between Holland and Spain. They felt like they were losing their English culture, and they still had this desire to live, you know, as unto the Lord based on what the Bible had to say. And so with this backdrop, the idea of traveling to this thing called America and beginning a new life seemed appealing. And so in July of 1620, Brewster led a group of separatists back to England, and in September 1620 set sail aboard the Mayflower for America. They left Plymouth, England with about 102 people on board, and they journeyed for 65 days. Could you imagine that? 65 days on a wooden boat in the Atlantic with 102 people. Well, these pilgrims originally had obtained a charter to settle in the northernmost area of the Virginia land grant near the Hudson River, but they were blown off course hundreds of miles of their intended landing spot, and they ended up in what is present-day Provincetown, Massachusetts, which, if you're familiar with Cape Cod, they landed in the fishhook area of Cape Cod. And so these pilgrims, they ended up with an interesting dilemma. They were not in Virginia, and they didn't have a charter or permission from the king to settle there. Any settlement could be perceived by the king as defiance, and so they would also need some kind of rule for their colony. So what they did before they even left the boat, the men aboard the Mayflower, they devised a document that did a couple things. This document emphasized their allegiance to the king, renounced any intention to create a separate republic, and established a civil government. And you remember what the document was called? It was called the Mayflower Compact. Very good. You guys are great. It stated very clearly that their purpose of sailing to America was not for the purposes of rebellion, but for this, for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and for the honor of king and country. I love that. Now, this Mayflower Compact did provide for laws and administration of the colony, but it was much more than just a civil code or regulation. It also pledged each of them solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and to one another, and to covenant and combine ourselves under a civil body politic, under just and equal laws for the furtherance of the glory of God. And so these pilgrims, who were also Protestant separatists, to them, equal and just laws were rooted in their faith that was based on the Bible, okay? The Mayflower Compact underscored the idea that government came from the governed and that the governed were under the final authority and rule of God. And so because of that, everybody in the community would be, you know, judged, or they would be under the law equally. You know, they would be judged equally. Everyone would be equal under the law. And so this compact reinforced the idea of like a church contract or a covenant, and it really revealed the very close relationship between church and state. The Mayflower Compact laid the foundation for action against the King of England, and then 80 years later, slavery, by establishing basic rights and principles in written form. This contract constituted a very important development in American culture, in which it increasingly emphasized rights that were written down. Written rights, that's so important. So these pilgrims, they get off their boat, they elect a leader. They elect John Carver as their governor, and they sailed across the bay to what they would call Plymouth, where they found a clear freshwater stream, a clearing that had appeared to be an abandoned Indian village, and good defensible ground on which to build the necessary structures. Well, when it was decided that they would settle there at Plymouth in 1620, you guys know the story, it was too late to plant crops. That first year was difficult, as half of those in their colony died, including Carver. In the spring of 1621, they met a particular Indian named Squanto, who has a really interesting history of himself, but he in turn introduced them to the tribe that controlled the southeast parts of what would be known as Massachusetts. And that year, the Indians showed them how to plant and work the land and fish and hunt. And in the fall, you know, the harvest was so bountiful that their new governor, William Bradford, declared a three-day festival and invited all of their Indian friends. Well, it was this act of honoring God for his sustenance and provision that would become one of our treasured national holidays that we call Thanksgiving. So this initial colony at Plymouth, it didn't initially thrive as some of the other ones in Jamestown and in the Boston area, but you know what? It has an important place in history because they not only braved the Atlantic, the unknown, and the uncertainties of the journey to settle in the New World solely in the name of their Christian faith, and they desired to practice it biblically. They had many, many challenges. And then also, two things came from this group. One, because they lived for the glory of God, I don't think it's a coincidence that from this group and their Mayflower Compact came the Declaration of Independence and the Bill of Rights and our Constitution. So it kind of, these later documents flowed from that initial Mayflower Compact. And then number two, what do we end up with? We end up with the national holiday, which President Abraham Lincoln declared it to be in 1683. And we praise God and we thank him and honor him because of what he's provided for us both spiritually and physically. Isn't that interesting? I think it's absolutely interesting. The other thing that I learned just this week is that the group at Plymouth, these pilgrims, they put an end, or let's just say that they recognized that socialism doesn't work. Socialism doesn't work. They tried it. Why did they try it? Because when they were commissioned, they had financiers that backed their trip over here, paid for, you know, all the travel material, and the contract said that they would not have private land or could do their own thing for 7 years, that they would work and till the land and get established. And then at the end of the 7 years, they would take those resources, divide them in half, and send half of them back to the investors back in England so that they could get their investment back with some kind of return. Well, what they found was is that with socialism and everybody pooling everything together and everybody gets an equal share, people ended up being lazy and they didn't want to work. Well, I get an equal share no matter how hard I work. Well, people don't want to work when there's no incentive to work. You know, great biblical principle out of Timothy, you know, if or Thessalonians, if you're not willing to work, then you don't get to eat. Hunger is a great motivator, isn't it? So, at the end of 7 years, they couldn't even pay the debt, just the standard debt that they owed all the people back in England, and so they had to restructure the debt, and William Bradford did something interesting. He started allocating land and giving it to people so that they could own land privately, which was kind of an intriguing thing, and he divvied up the land based on how large the families were, and they said, you're responsible to build out this land and till this land. Well, guess what? Productivity went through the roof, and they began to be a very, very productive colony. Well, with that as a background regarding Thanksgiving, what we're about to celebrate this week, I'd like you to look at Psalm 100. Psalm 100, it's a beautiful psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's very short. It's only 5 verses. Psalm 100, and we'll just read through it here. You can follow along. It says this, Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. So I just want to enumerate 7 things this morning. Number one, the Lord is God. We see that in verse 3. In other lands, and even here in the United States, people worship other gods. They worship entities that are not God. They don't worship the true and living God. Now, I want you to turn to the right, if you would, over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, awesome psalm that really speaks truth regarding idols and the truth about our God. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. Ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. And isn't that the truth? You become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. Idols are dead. Those that worship them are spiritually dead. But our God is alive. Our God is alive. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven, and to prove that he is alive, he does whatever he pleases. I like that. That's the God we worship. We worship a God that can do whatever he wants. Isaiah 42, verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that's my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Isaiah 45, verse 4, he says very distinctly, I am the Lord and there is no other. Revelation 1, 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So why should we be thankful that the Lord is God? Well, He's alive. He answers prayers. He protects. He forgives us. He gives us eternal life through His Son. Even Jesus, He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. No matter what goes wrong in your life today, the Lord is God. No matter who is in the White House, the Kremlin, Buckingham Palace, the Lord is God. No matter how you feel, the Lord is God. He's always in control. He's sovereign. He's always right. Nothing gets by Him. Nothing takes Him by surprise. And aren't you thankful for that? That the Lord is our God. I love that. We can be thankful that the Lord is our God. Well, something else from verse 3 that we find in Psalm 100, it's that He's our Creator. It says it right there. It's He who has made us and not we ourselves. We didn't evolve from anything. God made us. He made us. That's important. We had nothing to do with creation. And neither did evolution or some, you know, I don't even know what to say, some crazy harebrained process or idea that somehow order came from disorder. We don't see that happening in our world. Why do you think we have to clean our house or our garages or clean out our cars or whatever? The law of entropy is at work right now. Psalm 139, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Absolutely. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. From the dust of the earth, and yet so glorious and complex regarding our design and our function. My son Ethan is a senior this year at Montana State University. They didn't do so well yesterday with their football game, but anyway, it's not my point. My point is that he's in the medical laboratory sciences department, and he's earning a degree in that, and he's a microbiology major, and some of the stuff that he tells me, some of the systems that he shows me with his notes, and look at this, I don't even know the right terminology, look at this certain kind of pump, Dad, or look at this process that happens on a cellular level, and you see this going around, and there's all these, you know, inputs and checks and balances, and then there, you know, when your body needs to do something, it'll throttle up a process. But God is so smart because He also put in you a way for that process to throttle back down. And He's showing me these things and stuff I've never even heard of. And for Him, it's intriguing and good because that's His degree. And He's really absorbing all that. But I just think, wow, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Oh, I know what it was. It was the coagulation process of your blood. It's this huge, and many of you are doctors and nurses, and you're in the medical field, and you're going, yep, okay, yeah, that's exactly like that. But your body has to know when to stop coagulating blood, or that would be trouble. It's just amazing. Well, here's two illustrations, okay? Just take two of our five senses, our sight and our hearing. Our eyes and our vision operate much like a camera does, but you know, our eyes are far more complex, and they're far more intricate. Our ability to take in colors and panoramic sights and then notice a movement and trajectories with our vision system is second to none. You know, our eyes are able to calculate speed and trajectory and then make a calculation of whether or not you need to duck or not. Now, sometimes we don't, and that hurts, and that little tiny whatever kind of thing they put on the top of hats, whatever engineer designed that thing, he needs to be fired at least. But you know, our eyes, if you see a fast-moving object coming at you, let's just say, you know, a baseball or whatever, you're able to determine, okay, it's not coming directly at me, I don't need to duck. But you know what? Our reflexes are built so that if those calculations mean that you're about to ready to get hit, you have something in you that causes you, your whole body to say, get down or get out of the way. Isn't that true? But that's part of the eye process, the sight process, and our ears. They're so complex as well. The vibrations of sound enter in the ear. And then with our anatomy, little tiny microscopic hairs, you know, it gets to those, and then it's translated into nerve impulses that travel on the auditory nerve to the brain. And then our brain translates those pulses into meaningful sound, and that's going on even right now, for those of you who are awake. It's amazing. And the process happens fast, super fast, in 5/100ths of a second. That's the time it takes for sound to travel from your ear to your brain. That's screaming fast. But why do I mention those things? I mention those systems because in order for you to have sight and in order for you to have hearing, both of those systems have to be intact and they have to be operational at the get-go. There's so many different complicated things and handshakes that have to happen through the whole hearing system and through the whole vision system. So you can't have, let's say, a worm, you know, Harvey the worm. And he ends up, you know, after so many hundreds and maybe thousands and millions of years, Harvey develops this little spot on his head that's able to discern light from dark, to somehow give him some kind of advantage over the other worms. And then one day that developed into a sight system, a fully, you know, amazing system that can see colors and all that, and he could avoid danger and go to food and all that. Well, Harvey, it doesn't work like that, buddy, the worm. In order for you to have any advantage at all, or for him to have an advantage in that example, you have to have a fully functioning sight system right now. You can't just have pieces, you know, built over time or you don't have any sight, okay? And so the same is true for the ear. There are so many intricate pieces that all the system regarding the hearing ear needs to be in place from the very, very beginning. My friends, we didn't evolve. God made us, okay? And just those two systems prove that you're not going to get any kind of benefit from some kind of spot, you know, where these people, oh yeah, you know, you evolved. You don't get any benefit from these type of things, you know, evolving over time. It has to be a fully functional system that is in from the very beginning. So it's the Lord who's given us life, and we should thank him for that. I love Proverbs 20, verse 12. It speaks to this. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. He made them both. And we thank God for that. Or whatever hearing we have left. Or whatever sight we have left. You know, we thank God for that. So number three, God is our Father. Did you notice that where it says in the verse 3, we are his people. We're his people. When this psalm was written, it was to the children of Israel. And they could say, we're his people. Well, today, God's people are those who are his children, and we can call upon God as our Father, as our Heavenly Father. And Jesus taught us to pray like that. But I think most of you know that someone is not a child of God by default. You're not a child of God by default. Now, we hear politicians and people say, well, we're all children of God. To some degree, I get what they're saying, and they're speaking from ignorance. They're saying that we all came from the same creator. That's true. That's true. But we're not all children of God to where we can call God Father. We're not all children of God by default in the sense that we're a part of God's eternal family, okay? We've been separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah 64:6, our righteousness, all our goodness, you know, piled up in a pile, it's still like filthy rags, doesn't cut it. You can't have a relationship with God with all your good works. He's that holy. It's our fault, you know, really. It's not God's fault. He's holy, but we're the rebels. We're the impure one in the relationship. Romans 3:10, it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. God in his love sent his son to the earth to pay for our sins. And he did. Died on the cross, rose from the grave, just like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 said. And so how do you become a part of this eternal family? How do you become a part of God's family? And how could you call God your Father and have it be true? Well, Jesus answered that question for us when he was talking to a very, very important, you know, teacher in Israel at that time. John chapter 3, you remember his name? Nicodemus. Jesus said this in John 3:3. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. You'll have nothing to do with the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, behold." And he says, you listen up. So if Jesus is speaking like that, don't you think it's important for people to figure out, well, what does it mean to be born again? I think so. You know, there's a lot of people who would be naysayers. Oh, just a bunch of born-againers. That's such an antiquated term. Hey, if Jesus uses that term, I'm going to use that term. And if Jesus spoke so clearly about, you know, something like that, well, if I have to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, then I need to know what it is to be born again. And I want to be born again. So, just like us, humans, we were born first into an earthly family, right? You were all born. I believe that to be true. If you don't think you were born, I want to talk to you afterwards. But you need to be born a second time into an eternal and heavenly family. And you're born into the family of God when you place your full trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Romans 8, 15 and 16 speak to that. And then, of course, how can we forget John 1, 12, where we read, "As many as received him," received Jesus, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So being a child of God is something that we receive when we believe in Jesus. So because we're now in that eternal family, we have God as our heavenly Father. Christian, your heavenly Father loves you. Your heavenly Father hears your prayers. Your heavenly Father corrects you. Your heavenly Father loves you enough to not just protect you, but correct you and discipline you and train you. He's looking out for you. This, of course, is another reason to be thankful. How about one more? Number four, Jesus is our shepherd. He's our shepherd. It says there at the end of verse 3 that we are the sheep of his pasture. We're his sheep, were his people. Now, Israel in the Old Testament, they saw God as their shepherd. But for us, Jesus has identified himself as our shepherd. Jesus says in John 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd, and I give my life for my sheep." Okay, well, that's great. But you have to ask yourself, well, what is the main job of a shepherd? Feeding the sheep, tending the sheep, caring for the sheep. And that's what Jesus does for us. John 10:10 is an amazing chapter regarding what the role of a shepherd is. And it's a tender, tender chapter. I would recommend that you guys would read John chapter 10, maybe today, maybe this afternoon, and just look at all the different characteristics that Jesus says, this is what I do, in contrast to what the enemy does. We praise God that Jesus is our good shepherd. Perhaps one of the most wonderful descriptions of his activity as a good shepherd in the Old Testament can be found in Psalm 23. And so we praise God and we're thankful that Jesus is our shepherd. Well, how about number five? Look at verse 5. Number 5 that we can be thankful for. The Lord is good. Aren't you glad that the goodness of God is something that is his characteristic? He's just good. He's morally upright always. He always makes the right decision. Christian, you have the forgiveness of sins. Well, the Lord is good, isn't he? You have a home in heaven. The Lord is good. You receive an answer to prayer. The Lord is good. You receive an answer to prayer that you weren't expecting. The Lord is good. You receive an answer to prayer that you didn't want. The Lord is still good. You get a raise in pay. The Lord is still good. A friend finds Christ as their Savior. The Lord is good. You have a faithful and loving husband or wife. The Lord is good. You have great parents or kids or grandkids or all three. The Lord is good. You lose your job. Guess what? God is still good. You're sick. The Lord is good. You lose a loved one. The Lord is good. Your spouse hates you. Your parents and your children despise you. The Lord is still good. His goodness is not dependent upon our circumstances. Why? Because he's that good. He's eternally good, and we should be thankful for that, that the goodness of God is not based on us, on how we act, or even on our circumstances, Christian. And that's something that we can thank the Lord for, amen? He doesn't stop working all things together for our good in our lives, even the bad things. Romans 8:28, that beautiful verse where sometimes you need to go and check to see if it's still in your Bible. We love that verse. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He's working good out for you. Christian, you might not see it, but he's got a good and awesome plan for you. And one of those plans that he has for you has to do with the next verse that we end up not putting on magnets and bumper stickers and t-shirts and stuff and putting it on a refrigerator, right? What's the next verse? It says, for you've been foreordained to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He will use that which is meant for evil towards you, and he'll turn it to the good, and he'll use that in your training and in your discipleship, in molding and shaping you in the image of Jesus. He's like, you know what? I'm not going to let the enemy get the best of you. I'm going to use these events for my purposes in you. The Lord is that good, and we can thank him for it. Well, number six, we see in verse 5, it says, his mercy is everlasting. His mercy is everlasting. We tend to understand mercy as not getting what we do deserve. Do you know that God is everlasting in his mercy towards us? We praise God for that. Listen to these well-worn verses from Lamentations. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Oh, Christian, the mercies of God are new every morning. You will not find the mercy well of God ever running dry when you go there. And the reason why we're not consumed in our idiotic thinking or our idiotic behavior or whatever is because God's merciful. And his mercy is everlasting. I see God's mercy in my life when potential problems are solved even before they arrive at my doorstep. God shows his loving kindness. Or when he gives us his guidance, he gives us his protection or his peace. He's showing his loving kindness. He's being merciful towards us. When he gives us insights into problems or into his word, God's showing us his loving kindness, and it just excites me and makes me thankful that his mercy knows no end. You know, many of us have lost Christian loved ones over this last year, but guess what? 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that God is still showing them his mercy, even for the ages to come. For those of us who know the Lord, we will experience God's mercy for all eternity. So we can thank the Lord for his mercy. And number 7, the Lord's truth endures to every generation. God's word is enduring. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, your word is truth. Your word is truth. God's word will never fail. His promises are sure. I think sometimes as parents or grandparents, we can kind of get concerned about our kids or our grandkids, you know, growing up in such a world with the increase of violence and wickedness and danger in our society. But guess what? God has given us the promise that his truth will endure to the next generation of believers, just like it has for this generation and all generations in the past. God's word isn't going to go anywhere. And our kids, our grandkids, they'll be able to stand on the promises of God just like we've stood on the promises of God over the years and found them to be true. But that's because God's word doesn't change. God's word doesn't ebb and flow with the dictates of man or the pressures that society as a whole puts upon us. God's word is not dependent upon news, whether the news is good or bad or fake. God's word is sure. Whether you read it, I'm being confused by my own notes. God's word is sure regardless of what you read or what you hear from the internet or the news or cable or you get with carrier pigeon or whatever. God's word is true and it's sure. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. God's word is eternal. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's word doesn't change. The Bible doesn't change. It changes us. We're the ones who change. If we disagree with something that we read in Scripture, it's not the Bible that needs to change, it's us. And sadly, there are people even to this day that will change what the Bible has to say because it's not in their view, or they think the Bible should say something that it doesn't. We must re-examine our positions and change them in light of God's unchanging world. So when we come across something, some teaching in Scripture, and either we don't understand it or it doesn't fit with our worldview, the problem is us. It's us. So if it's a worldview issue, we need to jettison that worldview and embrace the one that God has and what He has to say about life and death and spiritual things and about us. That's what we need to be embracing. Now, this one might be a revelation. I think it's a revelation to some people, but here it goes. God's word doesn't change based on how you feel. And we're glad for that. You know, like truth. Real truth doesn't care about your feelings. It's just truth. It is what it is. For instance, you know, for us, this is an important one. Just because you don't feel like God loves you, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. You see? That's a trap that we can fall into in going with our feelings. And I think we've all felt that. We get that, well, nobody loves me, and I don't even know if God loves me. Look at all these crazy circumstances that He's allowed in my life. We slip towards that Eeyore kind of mentality, right? Well, listen, even that thought that you have, that doesn't change the reality of the promise of God where He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And we don't ever have to doubt the love of God because God's love was demonstrated for us very clearly that He gave His only begotten Son to die on the cross for us and raised Him from the dead. How about this? You might not feel forgiven, but if you've confessed your sin to God and you've repented, you are forgiven. And that's what the Bible says. Your feelings, no matter how powerful, they don't change the reality of the Word of God. And we praise God for that. And so, my friends, just in these few verses of Psalm 100, there are seven reasons, great, awesome spiritual reasons that we can thank the Lord for. Seven reasons, aspects of the nature of God from which flow His mighty and beautiful actions. And so, just a quick review. The Lord is God. He's our God. He's our Creator. He's our Father. He's our Shepherd. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and the Lord's truth endures to every generation. What does that mean? That means that the same God who saw the pilgrims through their Atlantic crossing on the Mayflower in 1620 is the same God who is going to see you through this week. Whether it's the thought of being alone or being with family members, maybe that's concerning to you. Just think that the powerful nature of God protecting the pilgrims and getting them across the Atlantic, He will get you through this week. Same God. Maybe you're worried about what you're going to cook. God's got you covered. Let it be said that even though our country needs revival, we're thankful for our country. You know, I heard somebody say, oh, it was one of my own kids, but they said, you know what, I'm just not too excited about our country right now. But you know what? We can get excited about God allowing our country to be established on biblical principles. We can get excited about what God would call us to do and stand up for truth. And even in days of evil, it's important to do the right thing. It's never too late to do the right thing. You know, God has blessed us with being in the United States. Most of us were born in the United States and we're citizens of the United States, and that means that God would have us participate. And one of the ways that we can stand up against evil and tyranny is exercise, you know, our rights that we've been, you know, given in our country to vote. You know, so if you're a Christian, you need to register to vote, and you need to vote your Christian, you know, morals that are sourced in God's Word. We need to be engaged. I think if there was ever a time for Christians to be on boards of schools and running for different offices in our community, that it's right now. We need solid people in those type of positions. But when we talk about our country needing revival, isn't it true that man always needs revival? We always need revival. So we could be thankful for our Christian beginnings. We could be thankful for the pilgrims. We could be thankful for the manifold patriots of our country, those who serve or are serving in office as well as serving in the battlefield, for the many intelligent, God-fearing men and women who lived and died to make this country great. Let it be said that we're thankful for this body of believers and that God allows us to gather together, and that we can even say, open your Bibles too. Praise God for that. We're thankful for the gifts and the talents represented here. Thankful for the love that's evident. Thankful for the work that God is doing in us and through us. But above it all, let us be thankful for Jesus. For without Him, we would be eternally separated from God. Without Jesus, we'd still be in our sins. Without Jesus, we would have no hope, and we would be detestable upon this earth. I pray that you would take the time this week to consider the many things and the many people that we're thankful for. But don't forget to thank the Lord for the spiritual things, because those are eternal things. Perhaps you may not have considered being thankful for events that transpired in the 1500s or 1600s, but you know one event that we can be thankful for? Is that an event that took place about 2,000 years ago on the top of a skull-looking hill called Calvary, where Jesus died on the cross for our sins, to where we can be forgiven and we can have a future and a hope. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, and just thankful, Lord, that you loved us with an everlasting love and that you died on the cross for our sins. You allowed yourself to be separated from God the Father so that we wouldn't have to spend an eternity separated from you. I pray that with the events this week, that we would truly take some time and consider what we're thankful for. And we are thankful for you, Jesus. We're thankful for your word. There's just so many blessings that we read in your word that we're thankful for. But most of all, Jesus, we're thankful for you. We're thankful that you're our Savior, that you're our God, and that you're our good shepherd, Lord. You're the great overseer of our souls. We worship you and we thank you. We also pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be the witnesses that you would have us to be. Lord, some of us are traveling out of town or out of state for Thanksgiving, and we'll be around family members that don't know you, but they need to know you. And I just pray that you would allow your love to flow through us to those people. Lord, that we would have the right words, that we would know when to speak and when not to speak. But Lord, also that we would be an encouragement to our family members who do know you. So Lord, we lift all these things up before you in your holy and awesome name. Amen.